Before we do, we just thank you, Father. We thank you for this opportunity to understand you, understand your salvation and all that you've told us in your word, Lord. May you indeed be at work in and through your word. We think of the Derby going on tonight as well. Ask that as Burke shares the gospel over there that you would use it. Use it in the lives of people who don't know you. Draw them to yourself. And we pray for the youth group as well. Be at work there. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. All right, puzzling the theological pieces of conversion. Okay, conversion being that idea of turning. All right, there is a turning reflected in the theological terms of repentance and faith. And we want to put the pieces together. That's not really beneficial to anybody. Can't really tell what it is. You look at a pile like that and you just see nonsense. We want to organize it. And then we want to put it together, and that's what we're seeking here to do tonight, is in this matter of conversion. There's several different scriptures that I'm bringing together here, and as we do, we want to put them together in a logical, systematic way in which they fit together, okay? That's what systematic theology is. We've talked in the past, and I've gone through and I've labeled these. I decided to kind of give the spectrum of views out here as far as conversion. There is the Calvinist view, and that is people who are dead in Adam. The illustration they love to use is Lazarus, okay? He is absolutely dead. There is absolutely no spiritual life there. There is absolutely no capability to believe. God, therefore, gives you the faith. Okay, we've talked about this before, but just by way of review here. Then there is kind of the Wesleyan-Arminian view, okay? And this looks at man and sees God having mitigated the fall, okay? Man is dead in Adam, but he's kind of semi-dead. You know, God is so working that all of humanity can seek him, okay? As you can see here, we have on this side of conversion, you have those who are dead in Adam, and, well, they can kind of be neutral. They can be heading in the right direction. They could be heading in the wrong direction. You could have a person who's converted and they are over here and they could lose their salvation. They could actually revert to being dead in Adam. Okay. So that's the kind of the view with regards to the what you might say, their view of the depravity of man, their view of prevenient grace is it's kind of something that just a blanket or a fog that covers the earth and humanity is able to seek God as a result of that. So much more on the human side of things. Then there's what might be called the moderate Calvinist view. This is akin to classic Arminian view. If you were to study Arminius and understand what he says, it was kind of a middle point between the previous two views that we've seen. Of course, this view predates the Wesleyan-Arminian view, okay? This goes back to just after the Reformation, really the tail end of it, whereas, you know, Charles Wesley, was, 1700s. Anyway, we have here really this idea of semi-dead, okay? I don't like that term, but what I'm trying to convey to you is that there are these seasons in which God helps you. And as I said here, you know, God, the fall is universally mitigated right here. In this case, the fall is selectively mitigated. There must be a mitigation, okay? There must be something that brings man out of this natural state that he is in Adam that enables him to be believed. The only truly... well, I say truly, truly free man that ever existed was Adam, okay? The rest of us have been born slaves of sin. So how is it that a slave of sin can choose Christ? Well, God has to draw you. God has to help you. God has to do something there. And that, and from what I see in Scripture, is a selective mitigation that is taking place there. So this is how far we got last week. We have this category now. Okay, it's not as simplistic as the Calvinist view, and yet it's not as free as the Wesleyan-Arminian view. But rather, there is this season, there is this window given selectively to some people to where they are not zapped, but they are warmed so to speak. Okay, God is warming them. He's giving them, bringing them to a place where they can repent and believe, or they could continue in rebellion. Okay, that's where I would be at here. You have, in this instance, they're still unrighteous. They're still an enemy of God. But, you know, there's some conviction going on there. There's some sorrow for sin going on. They're being drawn. They're being helped. We saw in Hebrews that they are referred to as being enlightened. They're still enslaved to sin. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But there is this prevenient grace. Prevenient grace being grace that comes before. It's prevenient. Prevenient. Did I say that wrong again? Prevenient. Okay. By the way, for decades, prior to, a few months ago, whenever somebody said that term to me, it was always prevenient. Prevenient. That's what they said. They always said, see, now I'm messing it up all the time. They would always say prevenient to me. Okay. Okay. What did they used to say to me? You say it. Yeah. Prevenient, yeah, that's what I said, right? Prevenient grace means grace that comes before, okay? This is why we discuss these terms, and it's good to pronounce these terms. Prevenient grace is grace that comes before. Grace that comes before what? Saving grace. Grace that comes before the grace that transforms us into new creatures in Christ, okay? So it's not just common grace. It's not just God sending the light and sending the rain and feeding everybody. It's more in the direction of salvation. And that's what's being described in the verses that we looked at last week. All right, so prevenient grace. And they are beginning to experience God's love. Okay, this is an experience. God is reaching down to them. God is drawing them. There's conviction and, of course, this does not happen apart from the gospel. Okay, it doesn't happen apart from God's word. So this work all comes down to the reality of when a person encounters the word. Well, let's say that our little individual on here, he chooses the way of repentance and faith. Well, suddenly we enter into conversion. And this is where Paul has spent... And as I've reflected upon this, really the way I want to describe this is that in the book of Romans, really what Paul is fleshing out is the application of the gospel to the believer. Okay, it's the application of the gospel. It's not necessarily an unpacking of the gospel. I really see the book of Hebrews doing more of that. The book of Hebrews talks about Christ in his person. Christ in unpacking his high priestly role and the nature of his sacrifice. Boy, Paul passes over that in a very almost cursory manner. He wants to get to how it applies to us, okay? He wants to get to, the doctrine of justification, sanctification. How does this gospel affect us, okay? That's where really Paul is going in the book of Romans. So it's maybe a systematic presentation of the application of the gospel to the believer, and how a believer, what it means for the believer when he comes to faith. First of all, how the gospel becomes his, and then what it means once it has become his. Well, we've talked about this. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. On the day of salvation, I helped you. This is just as far as the biblical basis. Some key verses as far as understanding this unique category that's going on here that doesn't apply to all. You look at Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 10, we have that concept of enlightenment, okay? Having once been enlightened, all right? When he gets to verse 9, we didn't touch on this last week, but after he gets done describing these people falling away and the fact that they end up being burned, he goes on in verse 9 at the end of all that, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Why is that important? Well, it's showing us that these people that are being described here are not saved. Okay? They are not believers. They have not repented. They have not believed. Why do I share this right here, Hebrews 10? Because it uses that same word to describe what happens to someone who is genuine, someone who has faith to the preserving of the soul. They too experience this enlightenment that he speaks of there. Okay, so this category again is that prevenient grace that's going on there. All right, so we have this individual. He is repentant. He believes, and therefore, oh, I wanted to back up, sorry. I wanted to correct something I had on here. As I've reflected upon where I'm going to take this here tonight, I wanted to change one description in here. And in this category of prevenient grace, when God is helping you, I wanted to change. I used to have here enslaved to sin, but I want to use the expression shackles loosened, okay? He's not free. All right, by no means, but there are indicators in Scripture that sin's grip is loosened. Okay, we'll look at some of those as we go along here. But there is a loosening of sin's grip, and that's why there is a certain degree of morality that characterizes these people. Okay, there does seem to be this change that takes place in them that we look at and say, oh, that must have been conversion, and it wasn't. Okay, they still are, in fact, enslaved to sin, but there does appear to be a loosening of sin's grip on the individual in this when he is being helped by God. So anyway, just so in case your eye caught that and said, hey, wait a minute, that's not what he used to say. All right, justification. This column right here is we're really dwelling in the book of Romans. Paul is talking about how the gospel, when it is believed, when a person comes to repentance, when they come to faith, and they turn to the gospel, what does that mean for the individual? Well, they're justified, okay? They're declared righteous, okay? They are no longer unrighteous. Positionally, they are justified before God. He declares them righteous. They are reconciled. We saw that in chapter 5. That justification, one of the accompaniments, is reconciliation with God. Okay? Again, we are really talking about the application of the gospel. Now, in relationship to sin, he is no longer going to live in sin. Why? Because he is positionally sanctified. All right? There, immediately, at conversion, there is a change of position. He has a different standing before God. This goes right along with justification and reconciliation. He has a circumcised heart now. Help has been received, not rejected. Okay? Regeneration takes place. So now that enlightenment, okay, that was spoken of in Hebrews 6, of even people who end up falling away. Now, in regeneration, there is this reality, this knowledge, this new mind that is given to the believer to where he will never be back here where none who understands. At the very least, the person and work of Christ is solidified in that person's mind. Okay, they are given a new mind in Christ. Again, another positional reality, it relates to positional sanctification. As far as enslavement to sin, there is now death to sin. They die to sin. Instead of just common grace and prevenient grace, no, now we have saving grace. And this is different, okay? And we'll see this in a moment here. Receives love. We have spirit baptism. We're moving beyond conscience and conviction to actually being baptized by the Spirit, okay? And then, of course, the gospel has been received. So these are the realities, and many of which I think we've already covered to some degree or another. Maybe some of those are words that haven't been thrown too much around in Hebrews, I'm sorry, Romans. But we've looked at these things in Romans, and this is the application of the gospel to the believer. It happens at conversion. And then, now that we are alive in Christ, okay, we are righteous, we are the friend of God, but then there is this progressive sanctification that's taking place. All right? It's where God is making our practice match our position. And that will not be completed until we see Him, we stand in His presence. which will either be at the at death or the rapture. Now we have a heart that seeks God. It's been circumcised. Now it is seeking God. It is seeking to obey Him. Now we have everlasting help. That's what he gets to in Romans chapter 8. This reality that God will always be there, making sure that our salvation is sure and secure. Okay, there is no abandonment after you've been converted. And then there is this process of renewing your mind. He talks about that in Romans chapter 12. Okay, we're regenerated, but then there is a command, an exhortation to renew your mind. So it doesn't just stop with regeneration. It doesn't just stop with the basics that you've been enlightened to. No, there is further illumination that must take place as we study the Word. All right, so now we've been dead to sin. We've died to sin. We are enslaved to God. Okay, that comes out of our position as being baptized by the Spirit. And then we have everlasting grace, everlasting love, and we are Spirit-led. He gets into that in Romans 8. Okay, at the beginning of Romans 8, now the Spirit's work is, you know, there forever. And of course, we proclaim the gospel now as being alive in Christ. Now, let's see here. Okay. So that's one phase of the diagram here. But remember our little man up here, okay? Our little man up here, this is when he repents and believes. So he's made the journey from being dead in Adam to experiencing God's help, his prevenient grace, to being converted. He comes to faith, he repents and believes. He's converted. He experiences the salvation, okay, that Paul is unpacking in the book of Romans, and now he has embarked on a new life in Christ, a totally different direction, never to revert back to being dead in Adam. But then we have to deal with the reality that some who are helped by God do not repent and believe. Okay, they do not repent and believe. They're in that window, and they're where the Corinthians were when Paul says, you know, do not receive the grace of God in vain. All right, on the day of salvation, I helped you. And they received it in vain. They ultimately rejected it. They decided to go back to continuing their rebellion. And so God, what does that look like? Dollar signs? Money? We know it's on your mind. No, he's cooling off. Okay, so there was the fire. He cools off. All right, there's a cooling that's taking place now. I mean, there's a sense. This has been vain. The prevenient grace has been received in vain. There is now a cooling that goes on, and this guy just goes back. All right, this is Hebrews 6 stuff. This is the warning passages in Hebrews. These are the people who depart. And contrary to what we might assume, he doesn't just go back to being just dead in Adam. There's a difference now. Since he has been helped by God, and this is one of the reasons we've kind of looked at some of the positive, I don't know if positive reasons, but you know, some of the positive statements of God helping us and God's working in us to bring us to conversion. We've looked at those passages, but there's also these other set of passages that refer to this reality. Okay, I'm going the wrong direction. There we go. That in reality, once you've been helped and you go back, you are in a different condition than you were even before, okay? And this adds to, or this reinforces the reality that this category does exist. Something happens here, and these people are forever different after they've experienced God's help and then rejected it. What are they now? They are doubly dead in Adam. They are doubly dead in Adam. What do I mean by that? For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. They are in a worse state than they were before they received that enlightenment that Hebrews talks about. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So they are now doubly dead. That's what Jude tells us. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. That's where these people are. They're not just like the rest of humanity. There is now a hardness there that doesn't even characterize those who are just merely descendants of Adam. So we have these people. They're doubly dead. Are they still headed to the lake of fire? Yes, that's the direction they're headed in. The lake of fire hasn't gone away. But in that lake of fire, there is now a severer punishment. Okay, there is a severer punishment. We are told about this. Here's Capernaum. Capernaum had been given all these miracles. They had seen way more than other people who had died apart from Christ. And it says, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So when God helps you, when he's enlightening you, when he's giving you all kinds of revelation that hadn't been given to anybody else, then guess what? When you reject that, there's a severe punishment in store for you. This plunges them, when they reject God's help, this plunges them deeper into unrighteousness. Okay, deeper in unrighteousness. This is 2 Peter again. After they have escaped the defilements of the world. See, this is why I wanted to throw in there that the shackles are loosened. There's some sort of escape that takes place. There's something that makes us think that they're believers. There's a change in them that makes us look at them and say, oh, wow, look, they're not like they used to be. So after they have escaped the defilements of the world, there's some sort of loosening of sin's grip. The last state has become worse for them than the first. He goes on, this is a verse further than we saw earlier. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. So they plunge right back into the filth, the defilement, and it's a worse state. They go deeper into unrighteousness. Okay, they are now the irreconcilable enemy of God. There is going to be no reconciliation for these people. Hebrews 6:6 says, and then they have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. There is going to be no reconciliation with God for those who have been enlightened, those who have been helped. If they turn away, then that's it. There is no reconciliation. There is a willfulness. Not to say that there isn't willfulness in the sin of those who are dead in Adam. But what I'm talking about here is that it's kind of back where talking to Capernaum again. There's a heightened accountability. There's a higher willfulness when someone is helped by God and they refuse it. This is what Hebrews 10, the warning passage in Hebrews 10 talks about. For if we go on sinning willfully... Not to say that, again, I wouldn't say that all sin is necessarily willful. There is sin out of ignorance. Gentiles, in large part, do that. But it says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So this is now a willfulness that goes well beyond most people who are dead in Adam. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. There is a heightened accountability for these folks who have been helped by God and then rejected it because their sin is now more willful than it had been prior to their encounter of his work in their life. They are never drawn again. Okay, this kind of flows out of many of these passages. The fact that they are given over, they are never drawn again, they are never helped again. This is one of our key passages here. He talks about the acceptable time. He talks about the day of salvation. That's a bit of a metaphor. I don't think he's speaking in terms of it's only a single day that God is helping these individuals. But there is a time frame. Okay, there is a season, if you will, where God is helping them. And he says, don't let this moment pass by. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Yes. We're talking about never being helped again. Okay, never being drawn again. This sheds insight, I believe, on one of the statements that that Christ made in Mark chapter 3, verse 29. This is one of the instances in the Synoptics that he makes this statement. He states it so definitively here. I like this verse because of that. He says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." He never has forgiveness. Okay, why is that? Well, it's because in the end, okay, if you do not accept his help, and the Holy Spirit is the agent here, okay, he's the one who's being resisted. He's the one being kicked at. If you resist the Holy Spirit and you refuse his help, well, that window will disappear. And you are forever solidified in your unbelief. There does need to be this help. If there is no help, you are not going to come to Christ on your own. Okay, this is not, again, a Wesleyan, Arminian view here. No, there is a window of opportunity here, and it can pass. And in this instance here, they were blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and so that window was now closing on them. Okay, it wasn't that Christ wasn't going to die for this, and well, I'll die for every sin except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to pay for that one. This is them missing the window. Okay, so never drawn again, never helped again, and they are hardened in ignorance. This is what is referred to, one of the places anyway. There's a couple places in the New Testament where Isaiah 6 is quoted here. But John 12 says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them," this is like Capernaum again, okay? Remember, Capernaum had received all these, seen all these miracles. And it says, though he performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. See, these were people who had received these, or seen these. I got to get rid of that word. They had seen these things, but then they didn't receive them. All right, God was there helping. And they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They attribute his miracles to Satan. They end up not believing. Okay. And then he says this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. This is the beginning of Isaiah 53. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So he alludes to, or he goes back to this prophecy and says, well, yes, this was prophesied. The prophet is speaking. It's like, I'm prophesying concerning this suffering Messiah, this suffering servant, and it's being rejected. Who's believed our report? I mean, he's just astounded at the disbelief that his prophecies would be met with. And then John goes on and says, "For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again," and this is Isaiah 6, "he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." See, this is after they've rejected, though. Okay? This is a state that is worse off than those who are dead in Adam. All right. This is those who have rejected. They did not turn. They did not repent and believe. They've been given the enlightenment necessary to do so, but they rejected it. And so therefore they are now hardened in their ignorance and they're unable to believe. They are therefore in an unbreakable enslavement. Okay. When we were still helpless, we were helpless over here. Now, there's no hope. If God doesn't help you, there is no hope. And yet there still is this reality of common grace. God lets them go on. He feeds them. He gives them a place to live on planet Earth for the duration of their lives, which may even be lengthy lives. But they are also described in that, even though they are recipients of this common grace, as being close or close to being cursed. Okay, close to being cursed. That's what we read Hebrews 6:8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. All right. That latter state, again, is worse in more ways than one. It's worse than it was just merely being dead in Adam. And now, just to reflect a difference of degree, they were hard to the gospel, but now they are hardened. It is a settled state. It is an unchanging state. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Okay. Once grace is rejected, God is not obligated to continue to extend it again and again and again. All right. Hey, I made it through that way faster than I thought I would. So what should we walk away with all this? And, you know, we've walked through the positive side of conversion. Those who are helped, they're dead in Adam. They're helped. They come to repentance and faith. They experience this grand salvation that is unpacked for us in the book of Romans. Okay. They are now on a new path. We've looked at those who have been helped and they reject it and they end up doubly dead. They end up in a worse state than before. All these things, all these pieces of the puzzle, as we put them together, this is the theological picture that we receive. And what is the significance for us? Just a few thoughts here. I'm by no means exhausting what we could unpack here. But first of all, and this was mentioned before, as far as salvation being a limited time offer, this kind of speaks to the individual who's in that prevenient grace state, okay? They're being helped by God. What are you going to do with that? I mean, that's where Paul's exhortation comes in there. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. That's a way that you can personally apply that to yourself if you are sitting on the fence, so to speak, where God is helping you and you have a choice to make. He's now brought you to a place where you can make that choice, and you need to make that choice before that day passes, okay? Before that season of God's help passes. You don't know when he will withdraw it. But then there is this reality that comes out in the book of Hebrews of a corporate responsibility. And this speaks to those who are around the individual who is perhaps sitting on the fence, so to speak. See to it. This verb is plural, by the way. He's addressing them as a group. You, people, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled. That is the picture here of the individual who is in that God is helping you. He comes short of the grace of God. It's important to make a distinction here when we call it prevenient grace, because it's not saving grace. He's talking about saving grace here. He's talking about a person who enters, they're converted, they enter into this state of being alive in Christ, okay? That is when you are secure, but he's talking about people who are insecure. He's talking about people who are being helped, and they could go either way, and he says, see to it, those of you who are around them, you see these kinds of things. It's kind of interesting. How does this manifest itself in the body? Well, you know, there's roots of bitterness. They spring up. They cause trouble. And by it, many be defiled. So you see this contentious person, or he goes on to describe a godless man, immoral man like Esau, okay, who sold his birthright for a single meal. When you start to see these signs of departure, what is our responsibility? Well, you follow in the footsteps of the writer of Hebrews. You exhort this person not to receive the grace of God in vain, to heed the warnings that the day will come when that season will be gone. You enter it. You are to echo the exhortation that Paul gives here in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. We are to see to it that they are exhorted and not to let that window pass. Two more here. We are to know that some leave to pursue their sin. Some do depart. Some do walk away from Jesus Christ. Okay? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. Make no mistake, those who are being helped, they're not really of us. okay? They mingled for a little while, and they look very convincing. You know, the chains have been loosened, it would seem. There's some positive changes in their life, but they go back. They were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. That's what's revealed when people depart. This comes down to discernment. People walk away. What are we to know? We're to know that they're not really there. We're to know that they were helped. There were some positive things there. They were being drawn by God, but they ultimately rejected that. Okay, so there's some discernment implications. There's another side to this as well, is when it comes to discernment, and this is probably the more important one. We're not to be thrown for a loop. And by the way, I could just see where, this exhortation right here. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. That is teaching the perseverance of the saints. I could see where this is very important when we talk about the security of the believer, because people see people walk away. I could see from experience where someone would develop a theology that says you could lose your salvation. I mean, if you're just going with experience, that's what you would end up with. We are to know that we are to not go by experience, or at least we should understand experience appropriately. And that is, when people walk away, they didn't lose their salvation. They're just showing they never had it. Okay? So we are to know that some leave to pursue their sin. But more significantly, we are to know that some stay to pursue their sin. Some stay in the church, but they're just as hard as the person who walks away. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Why? Oh, because externally they've got it down. Those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So here we are. They say, you know what? I'm not going to leave the church to go pursue my sin. I'm just going to teach everybody that we can all pursue sin now. So they are departing from the Lord, but they're bringing that departure into the church. Okay? They're bringing that departure. They are actually a hardened criminal, as he goes on to say here. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear. There's callousness here. Okay, they're hard. Caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. So there's our doubly dead. This is the worst state. Here are people who are in a worse state, and we always think, well, they'll leave, you know, they depart. No, some stick around. Some just become instruments of the devil to corrupt the church and to propagate error to where they turn the grace of our God into license. Why would I leave the church and pursue my sin when I can stay in the church and pursue the sin? See, they seek to corrupt the church. They, at some point, presumably experienced this work of God. There was some sort of change that took place in them, enough for them to learn the ways of God's people and to mask what they really are. But in the end, they set out on a secret mission, okay, to bring death into the church. They don't want the church to be filled with those alive in Christ. They want them to be filled with those who are dead in Adam. Any questions or thoughts here tonight? Yes, Andrew.
Can I go back several slides?
Yes, as several as you need.
Okay. I had a question about when you're talking about the call of justification.
Conversion. Sure. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, I wouldn't say that what's being solidified in their minds is that they're secure or their assurance. assurance comes and goes. And it should come and go. I see when sin enters a believer's life, he should wonder if he's there. I think when he comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I mean, that is a viable reality. Am I deluded? So in regeneration, what I'm saying there is what Jesus said is when, you know, for instance, when false Christ show up, you know, it will be impossible for the elect to be deceived. Okay. They will always cling to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They could be deceived. They could buy into error. They could buy into grievous error. They could, you know, be tempted. But again, you know, there's not perfection here. So, I mean, if you're looking for perfection and you want to base your assurance on perfection, then you're never going to have assurance. So, yeah, it's not perfection. Yeah. Anybody else? What's that? Well, regeneration, yeah, it starts on the inside, and it does work its way out. You know, that's what we were starting to get into Romans 6, as he talks about us being made alive with Christ. I think contained in that statement is regeneration. We were dead in Adam, but now we're made alive in Christ. So there is new life there. There's a new mind. There's a new heart. And that will work itself out. You know, what is positional will become practical. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Okay. Well, we'll take some prayer requests and...